Let me just take a few moments to put you into the picture of how we've been considering the first epistle by John. We have been observing that John presents truth in interesting triads. We were considering last night, we almost brought to its conclusion, John's triad of truth in connection with the manifestation, in connection with the great subject of manifestation. We observed that in chapter 2, from verse 28 up to chapter 4, verse 6, John directs her attention to three manifestations. From verse 20 of chapter 2 up to verse 3 of chapter 3, John speaks of a future manifestation. And he speaks of this future manifestation in a twofold way. In verse 28, he speaks of that manifestation as it relates to the servants, that when he shall be manifested, we may not be ashamed before him at his coming, that is, the servants ashamed before him at his coming. And then, in chapter 3 from verse 1 to 3, we have this future manifestation as it relates to the saints of God. Verse 2 says, when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, we, that is, all the children of God, shall be like him. Then from verse 4 of chapter 3 up to verse 8, he speaks of a past manifestation. Verses 4 to 6, the manifestation of our Saviour to deal with the question of sins. Verse 7 and 8, the manifestation of our Saviour in the past to deal with Satan. Verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away sins. His manifestation in the past in relation to sins. And then verse 8, his manifestation in the past in relation to Satan. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 9 to 15, he speaks of a present manifestation. And this present manifestation is found in verse 10. The manifestation in the present of the children of God and the children of the devil. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now, we commence at this present manifestation tonight, but let me just observe with you that the Apostle goes on to bring before us another delightful triad of truth, and we discover in the verses that follow, John speaks of three things that we know. And each statement, when John presents to us things that we know, it begins with the word hereby or herein. Verse 16, John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. The word perceive here is just a verb to know. And we shall observe that John in fact employs the past tense here. And he says, hereby we have known the love of God. It's a past knowledge. Hereby or herein we have known the love of God. Then verse 19:24, John again used the expression hereby we know. In verse 19 he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. And we shall observe that the tense here is the future tense. And John says, hereby we shall know that we're of the truth. And then in verse 24 to verse 6 of chapter 4, we have present knowledge. John says in verse 24, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. Thus we have this threefold knowledge, past, future and present, that we shall go on to consider later in the meeting. But tonight we consider the present manifestation of the children of God and the children of the devil. Notice the language of verse 9. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. The present manifestation of who are the children of God and the children of the devil. How are they manifest? Manifest, of course, by the life that they live and the works that they perform. And let me just give a brief introduction to this present manifestation of the children of God and this present manifestation of the children of the devil. We think, first of all, of the manifestation of the children of God. First of all, John says, in connection with the children of God, they do not commit sin. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. Yet another feature in verse 11 is they love each other. Yet another feature in verse 13 is they are hated of the world. Yet another feature in verse 14 is a conscious knowledge of salvation. For John says in verse 14, we know, we have this inward conscious knowledge that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Thus these four things characterize the children of God. Verse 9, doth not commit sin. Verse 11, they love each other. Verse 13, they're hated of the world. And verse 14, they have a conscious knowledge of salvation. Then John speaks of the features of the children of the devil. And these are mentioned in a twofold way. Verse 10, they do not righteousness. John says, in this the children of God have manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And second, that verse, he loveth not his brother. Two things that characterize the children of the devil. Number one, he doeth not righteousness. And number two, he loveth not his brother. Now against that background, let's think of these verses from verse 9 down to verse 15 of chapter 3, this manifestation of the children of God and this manifestation of the children of the devil. Now we think first of all of verse 9. Doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin. Now it may well be that this verse poses a real problem to the minds of many. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And John goes on to say, he cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Let's try and understand what this means. First of all, John says, whosoever is or hath been born of God doth not commit sin. The expression doth not commit sin is really doeth not sin. Or Mr. Darby's rendering is does not practice sin. Now here is one of the evidences of having been born of God. Such an one doeth not sin. And we come back to what we've been establishing in our minds, the importance of the tenses in the first epistle by John. And here again it is the present continuous. Whosoever is born of God, or hath been born of God, does not practice habitually sin. Then John says, for or because his seed remaineth in him. Now what does John mean by his seed remaineth in him? John here is simply referring to divine life, communicated by divine quickening. This is quite different to the seed of the Word of God, as we have in the parable of the sower. This is rather the seed that's brought before us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Thus says John, because his seed, that is divine life, abideth in him, or remaineth in him. Let us observe that once again we have the present continuous tense. His seed, that is this divine life, remaineth in him. There is absolutely no thought anywhere in the New Testament of a fallaway doctrine. Once the person is possessed of this divine life, the seed, that remains and never leaves them, for his seed abideth or remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is or has been born of God. Now then, perhaps this poses a problem. John says he cannot sin. He says that not a contradiction. Has John not already said in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now John says he cannot sin. What then does John mean when he says he cannot sin? John is thinking here of the believer identified with the seed, identified with the new nature that is in him. And thus, identified with the seed, identified with this new nature, he does not, he cannot sin. Not simply that he doeth not sin, but John says he cannot sin. And I believe the answer here is this, that the believer, identified with this seed, this divine nature, he cannot sin. It's the believer identified not with the old nature, but with the new nature, he cannot sin. Now perhaps you might think of this verse as a verse that poses a problem to many of the Lord's people. That is 1 John 3, verse 9.
Is it not amplified in chapter 5, verse 18? Whosoever is born of God sinneth not.
Well, of course, again, that is somewhat different. Sinneth not is sinneth not habitually, continuously. But here it's a negative, complete negative. He cannot sin. He cannot sin. Does not, cannot, under any circumstance. Whereas sinneth in chapter 5 is the present continuous. And anyone who is born of God does not habitually, characteristically of them, commit sin. But here it's he cannot. Thus it must be the believer identified with the divine nature, the seed that abideth in him.
I was thinking of that with Peter, born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. A life, a seed which cannot be corrupted, and retains its purity, despite the presence of sin in the old nature.
As I pointed out in my opening remarks, that the seed here is undoubtedly the seed of 1 Peter chapter 1, which of course in that instance is not the Word of God itself. It's the Spirit of God through the Word producing an incorruptible seed, that is the divine nature in it. And identified with that, the believer cannot sin.
Would the new nature be the new man of the heart?
Well, the new man, when you say the new man of the heart, when the heart is introduced, of course, Peter speaks of the inward man of the heart. But the new man is that we put on upon conversion. We put off the old man, we put on the new man at conversion. Putting off the old man is breaking with our Adam standing. Putting on the new man is having a link with Christ, a new link, linked with the new man, that is Christ. Then of course we have what is necessary, the outcome of that. We put off the deeds of the old man, we put on the features of the new man in daily life.
Is that why the Lord in John 5 would say to the man, he let the poor of it as the sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee?
Yes, of course, I think that the Lord is thinking of the particular sin that that man had committed. And he's speaking in terms of governmental dealings if he should sin the sin already committed. I take it that's what we have in John chapter 5.
This new nature is absolutely impossible for to sin because it's born of God. In verse 10 of the first chapter, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Well, as our brother Albert has been saying, we don't practice sin. Never should. But if we do commit sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the nature that's born of God cannot. Absolutely impossible for that to sin. And I think young Christians are to get a hold of that.
Yes. As Brother Winford was mentioning, this seed is incorruptible seed. And identified with that incorruptible seed, the believer cannot sin. You see, that is teaching of God's Word, identified either with the old nature or the new nature. For instance, Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That I would, I do not. That I would not, that I do. And thus, it's quite a common thing for the believer to be identified either with the old nature or the new. And here it is, the believer, I'm sure, connected with the seed that abideth in him. In that setting, then he cannot sin. Now, we'll omit verse 10 for a moment, because we're thinking particularly of the manifestation of the children of God. The first in verse 9 is, he does not commit sin, and secondly, he cannot sin. The next is verse 11, they love each other. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message, or the announcement, ye heard from the beginning. Now, we come back to this, that the expression from the beginning is always understood in the light of its context. Now, John is writing to people who had heard something from the beginning. And thus, what they heard from the beginning must be what they heard from apostolic teaching. From the beginning here is not the same as from the beginning of chapter 1, from the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. They hadn't heard it then, they weren't with him then, but it's from the beginning of the apostolic ministry. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The apostles had communicated what they themselves had been taught by the Saviour, and it's from this communication they had learned that they should love one another. Thus, the message they heard from the beginning was not the message of the law in the matter of loving one's neighbour as oneself, but the message the apostles had received from Christ, the new commandment that, of course, is associated with God's family. Now that's loving each other. Now, verse 13, we have yet another feature of those who are the children of God. They are hated of the world. Marvel not. The word is, wonder not, my brethren, if the world hateth you. I think this is the only occurrence of John addressing those to whom he writes as brethren. In chapter 2, verse 7, we have an authorized version, but I think we observe that that should read, beloved. And he speaks to his brethren here because he's been thinking in terms of brotherly love. Verse 13 is an expansion of verse 12. In verse 12, John tells us how that Cain slew his brother. Now, this is John in verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. I think this is important. What world is John thinking of here? He's thinking predominantly of the Cain world. The Cain world in its hatred of righteousness. Therefore, says John, do not wonder if the world hate you. And then verse 14, those who are of God, the children of God, they have the conscious knowledge of salvation. We know, and the word here is to know consciously, that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Passed out of the sphere of death into the sphere of life. Passed out of the sphere of death where there is hate into the sphere of life where there is love. Because we love the brethren. Now let us think of these verses, the features of the children of God. Doth not commit sin, cannot sin. Verse 11, they love each other. Verse 13, hatred of the world. Verse 14, they have this conscious knowledge of having passed from death into life. Then we'll consider the features of the children of the devil.
John is always talking about love one to another. Five times in his gospel, five times in his first epistle, love one another. Once in his second epistle, 14 times altogether in the New Testament, and John deals with it 11 times. And the other writer is Paul, Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, and then Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, 14 times over. Why does John emphasize this? Loving one another so much.
Why?
I would take it the answer, of course, to that is just this, that John, as I mentioned in the former evening, has for his background of teaching the thought of God's people as being a family. It's family love. It's brotherly love. It's the love of children. John's thinking is not that we're members of a body, not that we're subjects of a kingdom, but we're children in a family. Hence its emphasis upon love.
Is it not true? Characteristic of the seed of God, God who is love and God who is light, and if a seed remains in him, the manifestation of his characteristic in love must be manifest.
Well, John develops that further on in the epistle when he says, if we love him that begat, we must love them that have begotten. If we love him that begat us, we must love those who have been begotten of him too. They're in the same family, begotten from the same source.
Would our love for the brethren be the hallmark of Christ's faithfulness?
Well, John teaches that love of the brethren is a necessary evidence of salvation. He says, as we've just quoted here, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Love of the brethren is one of the evidences to us that we're saved, that we're passed out of death into life. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. In the Gospels, our love for one another is an evidence to the world that we belong to Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. But in the epistle it's rather different. Our love to one another is not an external evidence to the world, but an inward witness in ourselves that we've passed out of death into love. That's the twofold evidence to the world and within the fact that we love one another.
John is reminding us here that there's nothing in us so mighty as love, for God is love. 1 John 4:8-16. Positive statement, God is love. And all real love between Christians is God and one of his children responding to God and another. That's how I view this verse.
Doesn't it extend to the outsider that we should love our enemy?
Well, of course, that is not just what John is treating of here. John's thinking of it within the circle of the family. He says, within the circle of the family there is love one for another. As far as the world is outside, John's not dealing so much with our love for them, but we cannot expect anything but hatred from them. It's love on the inside and hatred on the outside. That is John's presentation of truth. Lord Jesus taught, love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. And of course, if we're enjoined of Christ to love our enemies, how much more intense ought our love for those who are not our enemies, those in fact who are our brethren, how much more intense ought that to be?
If I am falling short of the attributes of love, have I got a true love? Now, we hear so much about love. I love you, brother, but perhaps I am a bit jealous, or perhaps I am a bit impatient. We do hear so much of love, but I don't see the attributes of it in a brother. And you speak of love, and I don't see much more finger of love in him. Now, the attributes of love, myself, I'm afraid I'm falling short.
Well, of course, again we come to this. This love back is the present continuous. There will be lapses. But if there is a persistent absence of love in my heart towards a brother, then I might well question if I'm born of God at all. That what John is dealing with here is character, not isolated instances in the life of any individual, not dealing with lapses Just as John has already said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And yet he said in chapter 2, if any one sin. That is, the general tenor of his life is, he doeth not sin habitually. But there could be instances when he does sin. The general tenor of the life of a child of God is that he loves all who are in the family of God, though there may be lapses, but he will recover from that. But again, we mustn't miss the solemn side. If there is in my heart persistent hatred towards any individual, then I have every reason to question if I've been born of God, if the seed is there at all.
We know that we are passed from death unto life, not from sin unto grace, or from the flesh unto the spirit, or from Adam unto Christ, but from death unto life. Why is that background brought to emphasize this truth here? Because of the word. Why the terminology? Why the expression of transference from one state to another in the words used here?
I think you may remember I said, we know that we've passed out of the sphere of death, which is the sphere of hatred, into the sphere of life, which is the sphere of love. And what made me say that, of course, was the latter part of the verse, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That is, in death is the sphere of hatred, and not the sphere of love.
Yes, I'm just wondering why those terms, they say, would apply to sin and grace, wouldn't it? Or in Christ or in Adam. We think of the first words in Genesis, am I my brother's keeper? Because Cain is in the context here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that would indicate the natural man, the fallen man. But it's death and life, and that's what's intriguing me at the moment.
Well, what have you in your mind in that connection then? Winford, have you anything particular, mate?
Well, the lesson to be learned from life and death, in contrast to the other terms I've been using, which compare or contrast our condition without Christ and our condition with Christ or in Christ. Why these terms life and death are used? Is it because hatred brings death? He that hateth his brother is a murderer, John says, doesn't he, later?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the reason why it's used?
Well, I think it's rather the other way round, that hatred is an evidence of being in the sphere of death.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Hatred brings death in another, at least the murder, you see. But hatred in oneself is an evidence of being in the sphere of death.
It's solemn thing to say, isn't it?
Oh, it is, exceedingly.
How do you understand then if a man, if a professing Christian, does not love his brother? Clearly, he is not Christian at all.
Of course.
So there's not a part of this verse. But
he that loveth not his brother, of course this brings us on to consider the children of the evil one, but just before we do that, I'll explain what that, I believe that means. He that loveth not his brother, this is habitually, this is characteristic of him. His brother here must then just be an assumed relationship, because he's moving in that sphere. He's not actually his brother, it's an assumed relationship. It can't be his brother because he still abideth in death.
This is the tenor of this epistle, isn't it? We oftentimes say about James' epistle, faith without work is dead. I think we can say about John's epistle, knowledge without work is dead.
As you may remember that dealing with the epistle as a whole on the first night, I pointed out that John, the burden in John's heart is this, that Christianity is not saying, it is doing. If we say, then let me see the evidence of it. Now we could think of the features of the children of the devil, doeth not righteousness, verse 10, and loveth not his brother. Verse 10, whosoever or everyone that doeth not righteousness is not of God. Remember we noticed in chapter 2, verse 29, John says, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Here is the opposite. Doeth not righteousness is not of God.
Neither he that loveth not his brother. loveth not, again, that's the present continuous. That is, anyone who's characterized by a continual absence of love. That's one of the characteristics of the new nature. Then he is not of God.
Does this suggest a life of disobedience? 1 John 5:2 reminds us, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now the converse is true, isn't it? Not loving his brother would show a life in which there is absence of love toward God and a total absence of keeping the commandments.
Yes, of course, it would be true to say that if a person is not of God, he could not keep his commandments. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And anyone who abides in death is incapable of keeping his commandments.
That helps me then, that question I had earlier. That helps me.
Yes. Now, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now in verse 10, or perhaps I should say that verse 12 is an expansion by way of illustration of the teaching of verse 10. In verse 10 we have the children of the devil manifest. In verse 12, Cain was of the wicked one, of the evil one. Verse 10, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Verse 12, Cain's works were evil. Let me repeat verse 10, doeth not righteousness is not of God. As for Cain in verse 12, his works were evil. Verse 10, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 12 says that Cain slew his brother. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Or the question is, for what did he slay him? Because his works, own is being omitted here, because his works were evil or wicked, and his brother's righteous. Now, it's interesting to observe the pattern in John's writing here. John has a definite design. Notice in verse 8 he says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now we have already considered this thought. The devil sinneth from the beginning. He takes us back to the beginning. And the devil, he sinneth from the beginning of his being such, being the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. Now in verse 12, John goes back to the first man that was born. Cain. What is it of him? He slew his brother because he was of the evil one. Therefore you have John's pattern of thinking. Verse 8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Then verse 12, it takes us back to the first man. Born into the world, he slew his brother. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 10, John speaks of the children of the devil, doeth not righteousness, loveth not. Verse 12, Cain was of that wicked one. His works, not just evil, his works were wicked. Not just evil in their character and ways, but the wicked works, has this in mind, actually pursuing evil. His works were wicked. Character with this, he pursued evil. Cain was of the wicked one. That is, he was morally of the wicked one. But then the most important matter is this. Wherefore slew he him? Now, if you were asked the question, why did Cain slay his brother? Perhaps our immediate answer would be, was because that God had rejected Cain's offering. But that's not what John says here. Wherefore slew he him? John says, is because Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. And this was even before their offerings. You see, the offering of Cain only brought to a head and exposed Cain's evil character. That's why he slew him, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous.
This puts away then the whole tenor of Cain's life then.
Exactly. That is why I've been emphasizing that all along. His character is in view here. And his offering was only an evidence of what in fact was his character.
But they would be included here, no doubt.
Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. But the fact of it being plural indicates it wasn't just the offering, the rejection of the offering.
Would you say that his character was seen in that he obeyed God? That is evil? And the character of Cain is seen that he disobeyed God?
Yes.
One, therefore, for the works of righteousness, and the other for the works of evil. Did you apply that to us?
Yes. What I'm mentioning is this, that the word is not related exclusively to their offerings, but what in fact was their character. And what they offered was an evidence of what in fact was their character, that is, by way of their works.
We think of the words of Joseph in Genesis 39:9. How can I do this wicked? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord?
I've wondered, Mr. Leckie, if Cain's offering was rejected, not because of the offering itself, but because of the kind of life that lay behind the offering, as indicated here. What did you think of that?
Well, I believe, as I was mentioning, Brian, that his offering was rejected because it wasn't an offering that was acceptable. But the reason why he offered an offering that wasn't acceptable was it was in tenor, it was in complete keeping with the character of the man's life. What he offered was just an evidence of his character and his evil works.
You read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, concerning Abel, that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous by his offering. It is a witness of the character that he had was his.
That is correct. It was a witness that he was righteous, not merely in the offering that he offered, that he was right with God and had done the right thing. But I repeat, what he offered was the product of the man's life.
Would that be the gifts mentioned in the same book?
Exactly.
God tested it?
By his gifts. That is correct.
Jude, verse 11, speaks of woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain.
Yes, and that relates not just to Cain's offering. Includes it, but is not exclusive to it.
Mr. Leckie, would it not be right to say that Abel as well as Cain were sinners by nature?
Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. There's no such a thing. There's no children born in the garden. Divine wisdom saw to that. The first children born were born outside of the garden and possessed of a fallen nature.
Cain would be a religious man who refused redemption by blood. What do you think of that?
Just one exception to that, Nelson, that there's no really any thought of blood even in Abel's offering. It was the fat thereof, you see. It's the ground of sacrifice. He rejected the ground of sacrifice.
But still he can't have sacrifice without blood.
We see, in Genesis, it's not the question of blood where there is no law. Sin is not imputed, you see, from that standpoint. What you're saying is in principle true. But I'm just saying that just in case somebody might say, but there's no blood in connection with Abel's offering either, you see. It's the fact thereof. Now, notice, he that loveth not abideth in death. Verse 14. Still dealing with the children of the evil one. Verse 13. If the world hate you. Now this is the expansion, as we've seen of verse 12. Then, I repeat, this is Cain's world. As a brother Nelson has been pointing out, the religious world. He that loveth not abideth in death. Notice, not is in death, but abideth in death. Now why does it say abideth in death? Because it's the religious world that's in view here. He abideth in death despite his profession of something otherwise. The accuracy of God's word is wonderful. It doesn't say he's just in death, because he's a man who professes something different. Cain's religious world. But he abideth there despite his profession.
And the hate of verse 13 would surely be a sustained hate.
Undoubtedly.
Not merely occasions of hate.
Exactly. Sure.
According to the revised version here, a hater.
That's right.
Is the apostle here warning the people against a pretense of man, not as Cain? Why is he warning the people of God against?
Well, I think that what John is dealing with here, to come back with how I tried to open up this section, he's pointing out in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Despite what people might claim to be, it's by the fruits they're known, the character of their life they're known. The children of God are manifested in this way, and the children of the evil one are manifested in that way. Whether John has in view they're applying this truth to themselves, or speaking of it in a general way. You know, as you look around, those who are the children of God, if they're displaying these features, and those who are children of the wicked one, by their displaying these features. It may be a warning, but not necessarily a warning. John is just simply stating plain facts. Now, as our brother Isherwood has pointed out here, verse 15, whosoever hateth, this is again the present continuous. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The idea here is, whosoever has continual hatred in his heart. This may be only expressed with times in their conduct. But John is going beyond conduct here. And he's touching the heart. Whosoever hateth, possessed of continual hatred in the heart, is a murderer. John is saying that continual hatred of the heart is in fact equal to an act of murder. In principle, it is the same. Continual hatred of the heart, in principle, is just the same as murder. Now it has been pointed out, of course, that a court of law allows a man to hate, but not to murder. You see, men say, you cannot be judged for what you think, or how you feel about anything. Men might say that, and that's not true of God. God deals with the heart. God deals with the motives, not just with the actions. Remember the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, suppose that I came to destroy the law. I said, but to fill it out. The Lord Jesus filled out the Mosaic law, not in his own life, but by his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. How did he fill it out? The law dealt with actions. The Sermon on the Mount deals with motives. Have you not read, thou shalt not commit adultery? That's the act. But the Lord Jesus says, but I say to you, he that looketh after a woman to lust after her in the heart, that's the motive, that's the heart. And thus, God is not just concerned with actions. God takes into account the heart and the motives. The motive in hatred, John says in this verse, is just the same as that in murder. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You see, how can hatred and murder abide together with eternal life? It's impossible that hatred and murder could abide with eternal life in the same person.
And yet there are things done that are so reprehensible you can say you hate what a brother does, and yet, basically in character, there is that link, indestructible link of love. Although you may hate some of the things he does, but the hatred...
Well, you see, you've got to call for a distinction between hating deeds, hating actions, and hating persons. I must hate actions that are sinful and wrong, but never hate the person who does it. Remember, the classic example, of course, in Revelation chapter 2 is, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say this, thou hast that thou hatest the Nicolaitans. It would have been wrong for them to hate the persons. But, said the Lord, this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we must distinguish between hating deeds and hating persons.
Because we were loved when we were altogether unlovable in a sense.
That's correct. That is correct.
We're the only of hatred.
Yes.
So you would say that hate sustained in the heart will be contemplated by.
Exactly. It's the same motive. Same motive.
And yet the Lord himself, Jehovah, uses it of Esau, doesn't he?
Yes. There, of course, it is in a comparative way, as you know. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There is in a comparative way. It connects with the great truth of election.
But does an apostasy bring upon the apostate the hatred of God?
Again, it's the hatred of his deeds. Men will not find themselves in hell because God has ceased loving them. God doesn't send a man to hell because he hates the man, because he hates the man's deeds. And every man is judged according to his works, you see, his deeds. And that, of course, will add to the torment of sinners in hell and the lake of fire. That though they're there, it's not because God has ceased loving them, but his holiness and righteousness demanded the judgment for their deeds.
I've heard the Lord say, even from platforms among ourselves, that statement in Malachi 1:3, I hate Esau. And to put it this way, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I less loved.
Love less.
Now, that's not the thought at all, because God hates the principle that Esau speaks for.
That is correct. Now then, have we anything to say about this section before we move on to the next? The present manifestation of verse 9 to 15. Brian, you usually have some thoughts to give us. Are you going to say something?
Well, perhaps I could just ask you a little point on abideth in death. You mentioned that this was abiding in the sphere of death.
Yes.
Are we to understand by that person thus still exposed to the judgment of God and thus issuing an eternal death? So that when we think of the term in death, we have to think of an eternal death.
Well, I take it the reason why that the expression abideth is used here, Brian, is just because that here is one who has said, he's my brother. He that loveth not his brother. Well, despite this profession, he's still there, still abiding in death. I don't think that this means there is no hope for him. That is, his spiritual death will go on to eternal death. I take it that abideth in death is just against the background of the man's own profession. He doesn't love him. He's my brother, but despite the fact he says he's my brother and in his heart there's no love, he's still abiding in death. I repeat, I don't think that that means that this man is in a case of spiritual death and that will issue an eternal death. But he abideth in death against the background of his own profession of being in the sphere of God's family, claiming those who are in the family to be his brother, when in fact, this is not true.
Do you think, by that, do you mean that an apostate, once he has actually apostatized, thinking that those that were with us have gone out, do you think that after that, there is still opportunity for them
to
be saved?
No, you see, this is not an apostate that's in view here, I take it. It's one who loveth not. When you come to an apostate, that is a person who has renounced. And we come to apostates in its full bloom later on who deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. But what John is dealing with here is the character.
Still in false profession.
Exactly. Now shall we go on to the next section from chapter 3 verse 16 up to chapter 4 verse 6. I repeat three things that we know, and these, I repeat, are prefaced by this word hereby or herein. Verses 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we. Remember, I pointed out the languages here. Hereby we have known. Of course, by reason of it being the perfect tense, it has the significance. We have known, and we still hold the lesson of the love of God. And this John treats of from verses 16 to 18. Then verse 19 to 24. Verse 19, and hereby we shall know that we're of the truth. Now let me point out once again, when John says, hereby we shall know we're of the truth, he's not using the future tense in the sense of eternity, but he's using the future tense in the sense of future Christian experience. This is what we shall know in our Christian experience in future days if the Lord be not come. And then from verse 19, verse 24, up to verse 6 of chapter 4, John says, and hereby we know, verse 24, that he abideth in us. This is the present tense. We know now that he abideth in us. Now that's just a brief outline, so we'll make it down to these verses in detail. We begin by thinking of this past knowledge. And here we have a very important and lovely verse, verse 16. Hereby or herein, the authorized version says, perceive we, but, and I'm sure Brother Isherwood would tell us that the revised version says we have known. Is that the tense? Well, verse 16 of chapter 3, hereby we have known.
Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us. It's not expressly
given. Aye. Well, the reason why the revised version gives that is that the perfect tense indicates an action that has taken place in the past, but as I mentioned earlier, whose what happened then remains with us to the present, but it goes back to an action that took place in the past, the result of which remain with us to the present. But the tense here is in fact the perfect tense. You've got your, well, you haven't, you're nobody with us.
By this we have known love.
That is correct. It is the past tense, the interlinear. Hereby we have known the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, of course, this demands a little bit of explanation. You say, did God lay down his life for us? Now, it reads like this. Hereby we have known, that is, we have acquired the knowledge. We know what? Not the love of God, but we know love. He's not speaking of the love of God. The love of God is a person. But he's speaking of love which is of God. Speaking of divine love. Because he laid down his life for us. Now who laid down his life for us? Not God, but Christ. You'll notice in your authorized version, of course, that of God is in italics. Hereby perceive we love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. Thus it is divine love in the heart of the Son that John is speaking of here. And this is something we have known. Divine love. Evidence of this, he laid down his life for us. John would say, here is the conclusive proof of divine love. He laid down his life for us. So the word he speaks of the greatness of his person. He laid down. Now this expression, laid down, is an expression that's peculiar to John's writings. Only John uses the expression laid down. John 10, verse 11, 15, 17. John 13, verse 37. And John 15, verse 13. It's an expression that's exclusive to John. He laid down. For us, if he speaks of the greatness of his person, for us speaks of the unworthiness of the object. And I think this ought to touch our heart. He, for us. He, the worthy one. For us, the most unworthy ones, laid down voluntarily his life. The word, of course, for us here is on behalf of us. It was a voluntary sacrifice.
This word perceived gives me to understand that we know not just because we have heard, but because we have understood.
That is right. It's knowing by experience, the word means here. It's knowing by experience. He, it was a virtuous sacrifice, no greater person. Laid down, it was a voluntary sacrifice. For us, it was a vicarious sacrifice. And there you have a gospel message in these, that lovely statement. He, a virtuous sacrifice, no greater person. Laid down, voluntary. For us, vicarious. Now, says John, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, let me say what I've said already. This word ought is a word that John loves to employ. In fact, the word has the significance of a debt being involved. And thus John says, and we should feel it as a debt. A bounden duty to discharge, that we lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I repeat, this word ought is one of John's words. We've already seen in chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked, owes it as a debt to follow Christ's example. Here in chapter 3, verse 16, we owe it as a debt to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 11, we owe it as a debt to love one another. The third epistle in verse 8, we ought to receive such, we ought as a debt to receive such who have gone forth in his name, taking nothing from the Gentiles. These are debts that we owe as the children of God.
Could you suggest that the various ways by which you could lay down a life for the brethren?
Well, I believe here that laying down one's life for the brethren is prepared to die for them. There are other practical ways he deals with in the next verse. But in verse 16, it is preparing to die for my brethren. He laid down his life, that was in death. And we ought to lay down our lives in death, should it be necessary. It's just as simple as that. I don't think we can spiritualize it in verse 16.
Do
Isn't it exemplified very much so in the life of Peter in John 21, when the question of love comes in, and the result of that compassion when we look at Peter, giving his life eventually?
Well, I think it's somewhat different. Peter thought he would lay down his life, but he made a mistake. He fled instead. Lord, I will lay down my life for thee. But instead of that, he denied him.
Because of how he did eventually.
Aye, but not voluntarily. The Lord said to him, he says, when thou art old, another shall gird thee and lead thee whithersoever thou wouldest not. That wasn't voluntary, but he accepted it. This speak he signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now I believe that Peter, in the restoring grace of God, submitted worshipfully to this. But formally he said, I'll do it voluntarily. But he failed. And of course, why he said he would do it voluntarily was he was going to do it in his own strength. Now John gives us an idea here. He says, hereby perceive we love. Hereby we have known love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how often we misquote this. John does not say, hereby we have known love because he laid down his life for us. Therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John doesn't say, therefore. John simply says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the word therefore confines our obligation to a recognition of Christ's example. If John has said, he laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, that would involve that we feel this as an obligation just because of Christ's example. But John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren because of what the voluntary sacrifice has accomplished for us. What has accomplished for us? It has related each to the other as his brother. Thus it's not just Christ's example that's in view here, but what the sacrifice has done for us, accomplished for us, it is related each to the other as his brother. This voluntary sacrifice has brought us into this circle. We are the Lord's brethren. And because of this, we ought to lay down our lives for all such.
Would Epaphroditus be an example in serving Paul in Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2 rather?
He was prepared to go that distance.
Sick nigh unto death?
Yes. And the last verse of that chapter, the Revised Version says, he hazarded his life. He has his life. The same thing was true in principle of Aquila and Priscilla, who have laid down their life, their neck, singular, neck for my sake. They were prepared to die. They didn't die, of course, but they were prepared to go that distance.
And was it what Paul had in his mind in 1 Thessalonians 2, willing to have imparted unto you our own souls also, because you were dear unto us?
I believe that that's involved in it. That is spiritualizing it a bit. There, of course, it is the idea, he's speaking in terms of him being a spiritual mother. And just as a mother imparts her own life and being to the child, you see? Paul, as a spiritual mother to Thessalonians, was prepared to do the same. But we come back to this. In verse 16, it is actually being prepared to die for my brethren. Now then, we ask ourselves this question. Would I be prepared to do that?
How do you look at the Old Testament patriarchs
who died for their brethren? You're thinking,
Daniel and the three men in the furnace and so forth, they come to that particular...
Well, what they were doing would be for the sake of the Lord, wouldn't it? Yes.
There's more pictures in the Old Testament, really, or illustrations about this than perhaps we get in the New Testament.
Well, of course, you see, the New Testament covers only the first century. But if you were to take the Smyrnaean period, beginning in the first and second, into the second centuries, that was a period of dreadful martyrdom. And I think there have been more martyrs during the Day of Grace than any other former day. And that is why John says here, marvel not of the world hate you. Now then, we come back to this. Would I be prepared for this? To lay down my life for any particular brother or any particular sister? Now you say, well, of course I would. And we say that because we know that we're not likely to be called upon to do it. Mm-hmm. And it's easy to say a thing because we'll know we'll never be tested that way. Now John says, you've said you'll do it. Let's apply a little test. Next verse. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John says now, you've said you'll lay down your life for your brethren. You have this world's good, and your brother is need, and you're doing nothing about it. You're not even prepared to give your good, your substance, to help your brother. How then can you dare say you would lay down your life for them? You see, again, it's John said, it's not just saying. We want practical evidence of it. I rather think that's how John brings it in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now this is a very interesting verse. Verse 17.
I take to dying in our sins for the benefit of the brethren. In that material good, we say, if we shut up our bowels against our brother and not to give him as we could really afford, but we don't die. I reckon that if we give, spend, and we spend, that we die.
Well, of course, verse 16 says, he laid down his life for us. How did he do that? He did that on the cross. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's how he laid down his life. I have power to lay down my life in death. I have power to take it up again. It's death, John says. And we ought to lay down our lives, no different, for the brethren. That is, prepared to die, if need be, for our brethren. But now you have your thought. And it's not, and whoso hath, the word is but, whoso hath this world's good. Now this word good here is an interesting word. It simply means of living. It's the same word as occurs in chapter 2, verse 16, that we've already dealt with, the pride of life, boasting in one's possessions. The word good here simply means subsistence. It means what maintains us physically alive in the world. Whoso hath this world's subsistence, the means whereby they can keep themselves alive in this world, and seeth his brother of need. Now this word seeth is a strong word. It is in fact the word beholdeth. Fully beholdeth his brother of need. It's the same word as Hebrews chapter 7. Now consider how great this man is, having carefully considered. But notice, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother of need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. You know, this is not waiting for an appeal to help. We sometimes rise to the occasion when an appeal is made. But this isn't waiting for a request or waiting for an appeal. It's something that we're prepared to do the moment we see it for ourselves. Not waiting to be told, not waiting for a request, not waiting for appeal, but action upon seeing and beholdeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, notice, is omitted, and shutteth up his bowels from him. Now this is very strong. It's not just shutteth up his bowels, but shutteth up his bowels from him. That's very strong. Shutteth up means to exclude completely any feeling of compassion. And from him involves turning away from him.
That's love now in action now. If he's not giving, where is his love situated now?
Not at all.
No love at all.
The context, of course, is where is your profession to lay down your life?
That's what I'm aiming at. Yeah. The absence of love. Sure. I don't see it. Some articles on it.
No.
He has 1 year now for himself now. If he's setting up his bowels, where can the love of God be in him?
As I would. That brings us now to the statement, how dwelleth the love of God? How abideth the love of God in him? Notice now, it's the love of God. In verse 1, it was the love of the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And when it's the love of the Father, it's the love of the Father toward his children. But here is the love of God. The love of God is much more embracive. Why, the love of God extends to the need of all his creatures. And how can that love be abiding in anyone who has behaved in this way?
Knox, in his translation, renders, how can we say the love of God dwells in him? In other words, the word how beggars the explanation to substantiate the claim, doesn't it?
Yes.
I think in Romans it tells us, let love be without dissimulation. That is, be unfeigned and without hypocrisy. The immediate face value was not evident to it.
Yes, actually, the idea of hypocritical love is very common. In the teaching, it's very common in the New Testament. See that you love one another. And to unfeigned love of the brethren, 1 Peter 1. Love without dissimulation, Romans chapter 12, that you've just quoted. Which means that in this matter of love, there's a brother here, no doubt, has in his mind, we can be very guilty of hypocrisy and insincerity.
Abraham was put to the test, was he, by God himself? Offered his son Isaac, the son whom thou lovest.
Yes, exactly.
What is the difference between this in Ephesians 4:15? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.
How are you linking it with this verse again?
Speaking, that is, talking about love. You see? Speaking the truth in love.
Yes.
I mean, are these words of mine true words? Yes. Are they the caliber of truth itself?
I think you'll discover that the word there, Winford, is truthing in love. It's not just truthing in word, but truthing indeed. Going up there. Our authorized version is, as you've mentioned, it's the, after the portion with the gifts. But speaking the truth in love, may God, the word is, but truthing in love, may God to him. That is, it's truth in word and deed exercised in a loving heart. Truthing in word and deed. No verse, sorry.
James, it's quite a good deal upon the faith
and
works, isn't it?
Yes. And of course, we'll come later to not loving in word, but loving in deed.
Yeah.
Yes. John treats of that later on. The teaching of verse 18, my little children, let us not love with word, neither with tongue. Now we want to understand what this means. Little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Now this is a verse which at first isn't very easy to understand. We'll try and understand what it means. My little children, let us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Little children is, as we've already observed, the diminutive of affection. Dear children, he's not addressing himself to those who are infants in the family, the spiritual mature. He's addressing himself to all who are in the family, fathers, young men, and infants as well. All in the family. Let us not love. The Greek is with word, neither with the tongue. The definite article is employed before tongue, but not before word. Little children, let us not love with word, neither with the tongue. That's important, indicating that the tongue is emphasized here. Why? As the medium of the profession of love. The emphasis is upon the tongue. Because the tongue is the medium for the profession of love. Now, what is the difference between loving with word and loving with tongue? With the tongue. I take it the idea is this. Loving with word is loving theoretically. In the mind. But loving with the tongue is to profess. And perhaps not even having it in the mind. And thus, let me repeat. Loving with word is loving theoretically. And we can all theorize on this matter. I think that's what our brother here went on about. We can say plenty about this loving one another. But that's only theoretical. But we sometimes go farther. And we profess it. Watch as John. My little children, let us not love with word, neither with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed, instead of theoretically, and in truth, instead of mere profession, instead of hypocritical confession. That's how I understand that verse. Maybe you have something to say on that.
It did not go to the NEB, but it does say that love must not be a matter of words or of talk. Words convey ideas, talk conveys my thoughts. And
that is right. The emphasis, of course, is on talk here, the tongue. But I follow it, which this is a deduction after some thought, that in word is theoretical.
Yeah. Logos is the idea.
That's an ideal, isn't it? That is correct. It's logos. And the tongue is profession. Now then, verses 19 to 24, future knowledge. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. Now let me again point out, I don't know if a brother Ishwar will come to help again here, but it's the future tense. And hereby we shall know that we are of the truth. Herein, of course, is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Herein, and it was, of course, we just wanted confirmation. Herein is referring, of course, to what has preceded. Loving indeed and in truth. We shall know. We shall know in our Christian experience. But what shall we know in our Christian experience? That we are off the truth. Now what is meant that we are off the truth? The preposition here is ek, which means out of. That is, our living as a child of God is regulated by the truth and characterized by truthfulness. Hereby we shall know that our living as the child of God, as a child of God, is regulated by the truth and characterized by truthfulness. In other words, that we are of the truth. And shall assure our hearts before him. The word is persuade our hearts before him. That is persuading our hearts in his presence. Because of our sincerity and our living by the truth. It's not, of course, persuading ourselves here as to our salvation. But it's the matter of boldness in his presence, because that our life is in the character of God, is utterly sincere. Boldness in his presence because our life and character is of God, and we're utterly sincere. Verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us, by reason of our insincerity,
loving in word and in tongue only, if our heart condemn us, if it convicts us in God's presence because of failure in these matters, loving in word and in tongue, and being completely insincere, John says, then God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now what exactly does this mean? God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. This doesn't mean that though our heart may condemn us, God doesn't. This is not a word of consolation here. That though our heart condemn us, God doesn't condemn us. Oh no, John says, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now this is very searching. What John is saying in fact is this: if our heart condemn us, how much more so God? For God is greater than our heart, and he knoweth all things. And thus, brethren, this is not a word of consolation. As the verse is sometimes explained, it's a very solemn word. God is greater than our heart and knows more than we know. And if our heart condemn us, how much more so God, if we're guilty of this insincerity of loving in word and in tongue and not in deed and in truth. In verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, us is omitted, if our heart condemn not, then have we confidence or boldness toward God. Notice now, it's not just dear children. John says, beloved, speaking of conditions in which he finds pleasure. Verse 20 says, if our heart condemn us. The teaching in that verse is this: if our heart condemn us, we're not at home in God's presence because of our insincerity. If our heart condemn us, our communion is disturbed. If our heart condemn us because of insincerity, then we're not able to express ourselves with confidence in prayer. Our insincerity rebukes us, and the Spirit of God reminds us of our need of self-judgment. Brethren, I'm sure we all know something about this. How that our
any insincerity in our lives condemns us in God's presence, makes us to realize our insincerity, and we feel rebuked, and the Spirit of God continually reminds us of need of self-judgment. But verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, because we are sincere, then what do we have? We've undisturbed communion. We're not rebuked, nor are we occupied with the need of self-judgment. And here's the result. And whatsoever, verse 22, we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Here we have the great result of sincerity. And the heart that's not condemned in his presence as we pray, we've answered prayer. Those are the two expressions: we ask, we receive. And whatsoever we ask, we receive. Now what is the secret of answered prayer? Is a question that comes to all of our heart. Verses 20 and 21 give us the secret of answered prayer. A heart uncondemned in God's presence by reason of sincerity and, of course, being in touch with God. And if we're in touch with God, then, of course, we'll ask according to his will. Now John gives us the secret. What's the secret? It is obedience to God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, obedience. And then we are well-pleasing in his sight, delight in God. We do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now these are very important verses. Perhaps you might just say a word or two. We have about 3 minutes, I think, and then we'll have to close.
Two little words, Mr. Leahy, before them, verse 19, are used in verse 28, chapter 2, in relation to the judgment seat. Is it possible to introduce that thought to you, taking it a little bit further than you did?
2:28, again, just let you get that verse said. No little children, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. His coming, his appearing. Well, I take it the idea of asking and receiving involves his presence now. Right.
Yes, I think that certainly would quote from that.
Yes.
I wondered if perhaps he begins there and moves on from that point.
You're referring to what verse is that again?
Verse 19.
Hereby we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, beloved. I take it, Brian, that it's the shall in respect of future Christian experience in the matter of prayer. Not so much the judgment seat, but the shall of future experience in the matter of prayer, and there's nothing condemns us more than insincerity in his presence when we pray.
Would there be in verse 19 an oblique reference to the system of error that were circulating in the days of John, notably by Corinthians, of which you have no doubt spoken already? Because he seems to imply that here we are, he states categorically that we are part of the truth, as opposed to the system of error that were under.
Yes, I take it that is true in a general way, but the verse commences with hereby we shall know, and I take it hereby, herein, is referring to the preceding verse. My little children, one is not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and herein, that is, if we love in deed and in truth, we shall know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. What you're saying is true in a general way in John's epistle, but I think the herein of verse 19 keeps it in the context of sincerity in the matter of love.
Verse 21, is there any difference between confidence towards God and confidence in God, which we have in Hebrews chapter 10? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence in God.
Yes, I take it that confidence in God is a general attitude, but here confidence toward God is in a particular experience in the matter of prayer. And I think verse 22 explains that, and whatsoever we ask we receive, you see.
Job said it to December 6th, my righteousness I hold fast, I will not let it go, my heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And I know that you have learned a lot of that, and that's the principle of that statement is here.
Yes. And of course, in a very practical way, we all know this, if we've been guilty of insincerity, there's nothing condemns us more in the presence of God when we pray